Chapter 13, Living in Covenant Relationship. In love and compassion, Jesus issued the great invitation to the multitude standing before him. He says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And you'll read that in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 to 30. Jesus' use of the word yoke resonated with the multitude. The Pharisees taught salvations by works and had weighed believers down with hundreds of tedious religious traditions. The people commonly compared this religious system with a yoke frame that was fitted over the neck and shoulders of slaves to carry burdensome loads. Christ painted a word picture to help people see his yoke differs. It can be compared to the wooden crosspiece yoke that fastens two animals together to pull a cart. His yoke, he declared, makes life's burdens bearable. It is the wooden cross of Calvary that yokes us to Christ. And when we accept him as Saviour and Lord, he restores our righteousness by faith in him. The rest Jesus offers is twofold. Number one, a provision of grace to overcome the destruction of sin. And number two, a restoration of peace in the midst of life's storms. Jesus wasn't speaking only to those present that day. Looking down through the ages, he included future generations. He longs for all to come to him. Do you hear his loving invitation today? Do you need rest from self-imposed burdens caused by lack of self-discipline, or from the inevitable burdens of life that are outside your control? Jesus addressed the multitudes as the one who was humble and lowly in heart. He had humbled himself to be made in our likeness and laid down his independent authority to totally yield to the Holy Spirit's leading, only doing what the Father showed him and only speaking what the Father told him to say. And you'll read that in John chapter 5, verse 19, and in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. He announced that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, and punctuated the truth of servant leadership by instructing his disciples to follow him in self-sacrificing service to others. And that's in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, and in John chapter 13, verses 1 through to 17. By the example of his life, Jesus showed that self-sacrificing love expressed through humility is the root of righteousness and the character trait humans most need to develop. Paul calls on Christians to follow Christ's example of humility, having the same attitude and humble mindset that he demonstrated by a life of loving obedience to God. And that's in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. The Bible describes humility as total dependence upon God and sin as a refusal to depend on God. The pride and desire to exalt self, which initially swelled in Satan's heart, is the root of all sin. And you can read that in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 14, and in Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 to 17. Satan certainly proved the proverb, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." That's in Proverbs 16:18. in sharp contrast, because Christ Jesus stooped so low, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, says Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. And now our subheading, God lifts up the humble. The Lord spoke through his prophet Micah, saying, "What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" And that's in Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The Apostle James echoes in the New Testament in James 4, verse 6 and verse 10, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." The God who is described as the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity is the same up-close and personal God who dwells with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one, says Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. There is no barrier between the humble heart on earth and his humble heart in heaven. When we are humble before him, the Lord's heart is moved to help and revive us, changing our attitudes and renewing our courage and strength. Jesus explained our great need of humbly depending on God to gain salvation in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4, where it says, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." To be converted means to turn or return to God. Jesus explained that conversion happens as we humble ourselves, like a little child who recognizes the great need of a loving parent. Knowing we are helpless to save ourselves and have no spiritual resources of our own, we acknowledge our vulnerability and run into the safety of his loving embrace. Living in covenant relationship with him requires childlike trust in the promises of his constant presence and provision, and a life of dependence on his grace. Like a child with an open and teachable heart, we learn his lessons of righteousness by faith, lessons that prepare us for eternal life. Just as Jesus did, we daily lay down our independent authority and give the Lord permission to lead as we walk hand in hand with him, following in his footsteps. And you can read that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, and then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. Is it difficult to accept that we must fully depend on God? Our culture celebrates independence. We've been trained to think and act independently, while praised for our ability to live without another's support, fueling a sense of pride that hides in a dark chasm of our hearts. Unfortunately, we all suffer the pride of independence to some degree. God's plan of salvation has always been for humans to depend upon him. If we don't yield control to our Heavenly Father, Jesus said that we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 18, verse 3. It sounds simple in principle, but it is impossible for us to do unless we allow the Lord to effect this change in our lives. Here is how it begins in Acts 3, verse 19. "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Repentance brings forgiveness and times of refreshing from the Lord that speed our recovery from the sting of sin and revive us spiritually. Repentance begins with recognition of sin. Examining ourselves in the light of God's Word, we recognize we've fallen short of His righteous requirements. Under the Holy Spirit's convicting power in John 16 verse 8, we begin to think differently, and suddenly sin has a foul smell to it. When we understand God's love and righteousness and realize how we've sinned against Him, godly sorrow seizes our hearts. We regret our sins. This godly sorrow produces a change of heart, which leads us to turn away from sin, to embrace His salvation. And you can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. Confession is the clearinghouse of the conscience and is our next critical step to demonstrate we have had a change of attitude regarding our sin-sick behaviour. Through confession, we acknowledge our need for the Saviour and seek forgiveness of our sins. When confession is accompanied with godly sorrow and a sincere desire to change, God is faithful to forgive us, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness, says 1 John 1, verse 9. Our challenge is to learn to receive God's forgiveness and comfort of grace. While we should examine ourselves and daily confess our sins for the continual process of sanctification, if we have already come to Him with a sincere heart full of sorrow for a particular sin, asked for His forgiveness, and have not repeated that sin, we can, by faith, accept that He has cleansed us of that sin. It is done. Let it go. The Lord says, "Forget the former things. Do not dwell on the past. See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it?" Isaiah 43 verses 18 and 19. This is how we disarm the devil and are delivered from his trap of condemnation, says Romans 8 verse 1. Now we are ready for a 180 degree turnaround. But we can't achieve this by human willpower alone. It is God who gives us the power to change our conduct. Repentance is a gift granted by God to the penitent, says Acts chapter 5 verse 31. It is His power working mightily within us that enables us to turn back to Him and do His will, says Philippians chapter 2 verse 13. To sum up this five-step process of repentance is number one, we recognize and think differently about ungodly behavior. Number two, godly sorrow causes us to regret our sin. Number three, our attitudes are altered and we confess our sins, asking for forgiveness. Number four, we receive God's forgiveness, applying His healing balm to our wounded souls. And number five, God empowers us to change our conduct and make a U-turn in the right direction, straight toward Him. Repentance brings joy in His presence. God trusts a humble heart. He pours His grace and power into that person to lift them in honour. Humility is not weakness. Abraham humbly followed God, not knowing where he was going, says Hebrews 11 verse 8. Moses was said to be more humble than all men on the face of the earth, says Numbers chapter 12 verse 3. Isaiah's heart was humbled when he saw God high and lifted up, glorious and exalted. That's in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 5. God sent an angel to Daniel to say his prayers were heard because he humbled himself before God. That's in Daniel chapter 10, verse 12. When the risen Christ appeared to the self-righteous Saul on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by the eternal light of humility and converted, and would become known as the Apostle Paul. He learned God's grace was sufficient, and he wrote that in Acts chapter 9, verse 3 through to 19, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Our next subheading is the Holy Spirit's role in salvation. The Messiah and the Holy Spirit are introduced and portrayed throughout the Old Testament, but the big reveal for both comes in the New Testament. God provided 58 scripture passages to offer sufficient proof that the one sovereign Godhead consists of three divine persons, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The formula for the Godhead is arrived at through multiplication. 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1, otherwise stated as 1 to the third power. The Messiah was called by the Greek title of Paraklete or Parakletos, which means he was the advocate, counselor, comforter, intercessor, and helper of the people in his earthly ministry. Before his death, Christ announced his soon departure, saying, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And you can read that in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Then he delivered his big announcement, saying in John 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." In Greek, that's Allos Parakletos, "that he may abide with you forever." Here's a sidebar insert. In the Greek language, there are two words for another. One is heretos, which means another of a different kind, like an orange would be another piece of fruit as compared to an apple. The other Greek word is allos, meaning another of the exact kind, a perfect duplication replacement. In the Greek, Jesus called the Holy Spirit Allos Parakletos, which meant the person who would be sent to continue Christ's ministry on earth after his ascension to heaven had the exact same qualities and characteristics as Christ, because the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. He is a conscious, intelligent person sent to teach, comfort, advise, defend, and intercede for us. There would be no possible comparison of an abstract force to Christ. The Holy Spirit is the perfect duplicate of Christ in his personhood, power, and purpose. Jesus identified the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of truth and said by the Spirit's coming, "I will come to you," in verses 17 and 18. What did Jesus mean by such a promise? When the Holy Spirit dwells in a human, so also does the Father and Son, because the three are one. Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 19, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints What is the width and length and depth and height? To know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The Holy Spirit possesses wisdom and understanding, says 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. Paul speaks of him bestowing spiritual gifts, distributing to each one individually as he wills, says 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. The Holy Spirit exercised authority to choose church leaders, lead in church decisions, and to direct the mission of preaching the gospel. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, and in chapter 15, verse 28, and also in Acts chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. He is endowed with the emotions of a person. He loves. He can be grieved. He can be insulted. And those are found in Isaiah 63, verse 10, Romans 15, verse 30, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, and in Hebrews 10, verse 29. He hears what our words testify and can be lied to and tested in the sense that he is disturbed, says Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 and verse 9. Endowed with a mind that can formulate thoughts, the Holy Spirit speaks to relay his thoughts, says Acts chapter 8, verse 29, and in chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, then in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, and in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 to 9. He helps us with our prayers, interceding for us when all we can do is sigh before the Lord in prayer. And we read this in Romans 8, 26, where it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Christ's intercession to the Father proves him to be a distinct person from the Father, and likewise, the Spirit's intercession proves his distinct personhood. Some who do not understand Greek make a fuss over the King James Version of Romans 8:26 above because it is translated "the Spirit itself" rather than "himself." The Greek word for Spirit is pneuma, which is neutered gender, neither male nor female. The King James Version is grammatically correct to follow pneuma with the neuter gender pronoun itself. But Jesus used the word pneuma to refer to God, saying, "God is Spirit," John chapter 4, verse 24. Would we ever refer to him as an it? Christ constantly used the emphatic masculine personal pronouns he or him when referring to the Holy Spirit. Would our Saviour employ language that could mislead his disciples? Would we dare accuse him of such a fearful error? There is no other alternative than to regard the Holy Spirit as another person of the Godhead. Jesus delivered a sobering message when he said the unpardonable sin was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, says Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30. The Holy Spirit came to be our teacher and to bear witness to Christ, says John chapter 14, verse 26, and again in John chapter 15, verse 26. The disciples didn't grasp all the truths Jesus taught during his earthly ministry, but the Holy Spirit came to enlighten them. He will do the same for you and me. I always pray for the Spirit to guide me in Bible study and lead me in a progressive understanding of truth. He will never speak anything that is contrary to Scripture. When he dwells within our hearts, he bears witness that we are the children of God, says Romans 8, verse 16. Scripture clearly and abundantly affirms that the Holy Spirit possesses attributes of deity peculiar to God. He is holy and described as eternal, says Hebrews 9 verse 14. He is omniscient and omnipresent, says John 14 verse 26 and Psalm 139 verses 7 to 10. And finally, he is omnipotent. Creation is attributed to him no less than the Father or Son. He miraculously formed the incarnate Christ in the womb of Mary, anointed him for ministry, and his power resurrected Christ. And you can read those ones in Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, Luke chapter 1 verse 35, and in Romans chapter 8 verse 11. Who but a divine person could have done these things? Can humans comprehend the co-equal nature of the three-in-one persons of the Godhead? God is too wonderful for our comprehension now, but one day we will see him face to face and enjoy eternity in his presence to know him better. What Scripture clearly reveals to us now is that the essential nature of God is self-sacrificing love, and together with his righteous character, this is his eternal light of humility. We glimpse the non-competitive humility that exists among the three as we see that Christ submitted to the Father's will, the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus' authority, and the Father exalts Jesus to the highest place. In self-sacrificing love and humility, none of the three clamour for glory. Our next subheading is, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The Lord laments in Hosea 4 verse 6, My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So many are not taught that he invites us to enter into a covenant where he makes and keeps all his promises to restore our righteousness by faith in him, or that his expectation of those in covenant relationship with him is reciprocal actions of love and loyalty to him. According to Jesus, we can't be apathetic about our relationship with the Lord and expect to enter into eternal life. He instructs us to strive to enter that narrow gate in Luke 13 verse 24. And he said, Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. That's in Matthew 7 verses 13 and 14. This was his alarming wake-up call for me in Matthew 7 verses 21 to 23, where it says, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Around 1998, as I dutifully read my daily assignment from the Bible, that scripture lit up like a neon sign, and I wondered, do I know the will of my Father in heaven? Attending church several times a week, I taught Sunday school and busied myself with Christian service. People told me what a wonderful Christian I was. I carried my Bible everywhere, but I was not engaged in deep study or reflection on the scriptures. Sometimes I sat on a church pew in muted defeat, wondering where God was, feeling I had hit a wall and didn't know how to get beyond the barrier between us. In a sense, church had become a cultural and social activity. My days were punctuated with prayer, but sadly lacking real intimacy of communion with God. Worst of all, I had a false sense of security. Jesus' words in Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 jarred me. What did he mean by, "you who practice lawlessness"? As I began to search the scriptures, I realized I was not totally yielded to God's plan of salvation by grace and was not living in covenant relationship with him. Why not? I didn't know both aspects of his plan of righteousness by faith. I had accepted Christ as my Saviour, whose death justified me by faith. But I also needed to accept him as Lord and Master over my life, to be sanctified by faith. Knowing what is required is one thing, knowing how to go about it is quite different. I prayed earnestly. God impressed my heart with three steps that are necessary to enter into covenant relationship with him. Number one, gain knowledge of the Lord's love, wisdom, and power to encourage our trust. Number two, stop resisting his love and submit to his authority. And number three, yield to the Holy Spirit's leading as our everyday way of living. These steps equate exactly to what Jesus declared is required to enter the kingdom of heaven, to become his covenant children. We must humble ourselves and become totally dependent upon him, says Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 and 4. Let's unpack those three steps. Our next subheading is Step 1, Know God. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's in John 17, verse 3. There are two kinds of knowledge, head knowledge and heart knowledge. We can read the Bible like a biography of the Lord and know many facts about him, but that doesn't mean we know God personally. The kind of knowledge Jesus referred to for eternal life is the knowing of the heart that is learned through intimate personal experience and comes from living in fellowship with God as our Heavenly Father. God wants us to have heart knowledge of his immeasurable love, his infinite wisdom, and his exceedingly great power, so that we can truly trust him, because trust is the foundation of faith. As we've dialed in an infinity focus, we have seen the consistency of the Lord's nature. God is love, says 1 John 4 verse 8, and the shining light of his righteous character. God is light, as in 1 John 1 verse 5. He operates by the power of love and humility. He cannot sin and makes no mistakes. Everything he does is for our eternal benefit. God never changes. His love and justice are the same in both testaments, as in Malachi 3 verse 6 and in Hebrews 13 verse 8. His consistency makes him trustworthy. He is the covenant maker and covenant keeper, who does all within his power to save us. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." What greater love could he have demonstrated toward us? In Ephesians 3 verses 18 and 19, the Apostle Paul tries to define how limitless and immeasurable the love of God is toward us. The width of his love extends to all people. The length of his love extends to all time. The depth of his love extends to the lowest condition of human need, and the height of his love reaches to the highest heaven. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge, but even a glimpse of it can motivate us to love him in return. And just think, Paul says the Lord wants to fill our hearts to the brim with all his fullness. That's in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. Why wouldn't we trust a love like that? God's knowledge is infinite. He knows the end from the beginning, we find in Isaiah 46, verse 10. His intelligence is far superior to ours. His ways and thoughts are exceedingly higher than humans. That's in Isaiah 55, verse 9. Do you know that God wants to be our life coach? Scripture calls on us to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. That's in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. He has a plan for each of our lives, and his plan is better than the lives we are living. We should seek him with all our hearts to understand it. That's in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 14. Why wouldn't we trust his superior knowledge? God's great power is limitless, protective, and sustaining, says Hebrews 1, verse 3. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is too difficult for him. And that's in Matthew 19, verse 26, and Jeremiah 32, verse 17. Jesus explained that mistaken beliefs are formed when we do not know the scriptures nor the power of God, says Mark 12, verse 24. His power is available to us through the Holy Spirit, says Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 19, and in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength, says Isaiah chapter 40, verse 29. He accomplishes his will in every situation and empowers his covenant children to accomplish things we never could on our own. And you'll read that in Isaiah 46, verse 10, and in Ephesians 1, verse 11. He has an inheritance laid up for his children, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, says 1 Peter 1, verse 5. Why wouldn't we trust his power? Now in step to our next subheading, stop resisting his love and submit. The Lord created us for a love relationship with him, and his heart's desire is that we would stop resisting his love. He longs for us to become his covenant children, that he can be our father to provide for us, bring us peace, fill our hearts with joy, and give us a more abundant life now on this earth. And you can find that in Romans 15, verse 13, and in John chapter 10, verse 10, while preparing us for eternal life in his presence. Once we finally recognize his unconditional love for us, it is difficult just to ignore him. Love awakens love. The Bible says we love him because he first loved us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. To enter into a covenant relationship with him, the Lord asks us to love him in return and choose to submit to his authority, his instructions, his direction, and his correction. Because he has given to us the sacred gift of free will, he never forces us to humble ourselves and be dependent upon him. We must choose to receive his love and enter into covenant with him by submitting to him as our Father. Let's read James chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Clench your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. To submit to God requires a conscious decision of our will to yield to his infinite authority as the sovereign ruler of his kingdom. Submission means to line up under his will as we purposely determine to follow his leadership and obey his commands, motivated by love. Jesus said, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." That's in John 15, verse 10. Consider the first generation of the Israelites whom God redeemed from bondage. As their Saviour, the Lord reminded them of his righteous requirements to walk in covenant with him. However, to them his commandments were just rules, and they refused to remain in a relationship of love and loyalty. Rules without relationship result in rebellion. What happened when they rejected his government of love? They couldn't enter the promised land. To remain in covenant relationship with the Lord, we must live in covenant submission to him, laying down our independent authority. Look at these words of Jesus in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 26, and it says, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels.'" In the day of Jesus, to take up your cross meant you were about to be crucified. Jesus is telling us that to follow in his footsteps, we must lay down our independent authority, dying to self-will daily, so that we may gain a better life, eternal life. Denying self isn't appealing at first, but as we are trained in righteousness, it becomes easier. And what a trade-off he offers. Jesus promises if we walk in obedience to him, we will receive the Holy Spirit. And we read this in John chapter 14, verses 15 to 17. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth." The supreme pleasure of submission is that the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit when we have an obedient attitude, says Acts 5, verse 32. When the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we become partakers of the divine nature of God. He provides everything necessary for a life of righteousness, so that we can escape the corruption that fills this old, decaying world, says 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Through the Holy Spirit, we have the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, and Christ lives in our hearts by faith. You can read of that in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19. And in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 to 20. The Lord provides the way out of every temptation, and as we take advantage of his power to resist the devil will flee. And you can read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, and in James chapter 4, verse 7. Jesus came to the earth to destroy the works of the devil, says 1 John 3, verse 8. Accepting Christ as our Saviour releases us from the penalty of sin, and we are justified by faith. But Jesus wants to live in our hearts by faith, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, so that he can deliver us from the power of sin. Thus, we will be sanctified by faith as we begin to develop and reflect his character. Believers are predestined to become like Jesus, and like him, we will delight to do God's will, following his commandments. And that's in Romans 8, verse 29, and Psalm 40, verse 8. When we heed his authority, he gives us peace that flows like a river and righteousness like the waves of the sea, as in Isaiah 48, verse 18. To gain this, we must submit our thoughts and motives to the Lord. We can follow King David's example and pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you do I trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness." And that can be read in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, and also in Psalm 143, verses 8 and 10. As David did in his famous psalm of repentance, we also need to cry out, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," Psalm 51, verse 10. Here is a sidebar insert of great significance. There are two Hebrew words for create, bara and yatzar. The word create that David used in Psalm 51 verse 10 is the same Hebrew word bara that is used to describe God's creative act in the beginning of time. It means to create something out of nothing, and is always used in reference to God alone. In contrast, yatzar describes the actions of humans to generate, produce, or establish something from pre-existing elements. What significance is that to us? Only God can create a clean heart within us. There is nothing humans can do to accomplish this on our own. Our only chance is to submit to God's power, to purify and sanctify our hearts, making us new creations. We also submit to his correction. Actually, I invite the Lord to correct me and root out my unrighteousness. I do not fear his discipline. He is the perfect Father, and his discipline is never done to inflict harm, but to bless, so that we can know righteousness and peace. His discipline is perfect. He knows when we need comfort, and he knows when we need correction. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it, says Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. God guarantees our submission to him will develop his righteousness by faith in our hearts. By the Holy Spirit, he imprints his moral code of love in human hearts once again, that we may fulfill Jesus' commandments to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself, as we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 5, and in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. The Apostle Paul wrote, May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all for this purpose, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. What is Paul saying? As we grow in love, we grow in holiness, separation from sin. God's purpose for our living in submission to him is that we may be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless at his second coming, says 2 Peter 3 verse 14. We can count on his work in our lives to restore our righteousness by faith, as in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verses 23 and 24, and it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." And in Hebrews 13 verses 20 and 21 it says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen." Our next subheading is step 3, yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul wrote these amazing words, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Romans 6 verse 16. What is he saying? We either yield to our own sinful inclinations and let Satan lead us around by his hook in our nose, or we yield to God's plan for our lives and allow him to lead us by his love. The concept of surrendering to God is really better explained by the word yield. If we think of the internationally recognized road sign, the yield sign, what is its purpose? It establishes who has the right to go first on roadways and governs how we act at uncontrolled intersections, T-intersections and school zones. We yield to the authority of that sign to prevent crashes. In the school of life, we daily, even hourly, reach intersections where we need to yield to the Holy Spirit and allow him first access to lead us and prevent us from crashing and burning. The more we yield to the Holy Spirit's leading, the more we are emptied of self and become like Christ. If we hunger and thirst for his righteousness, the Lord fills us with his righteousness, says Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. The Holy Spirit opens the eyes of our understanding as we read Scripture, and through our study helps us develop the humble mind of Christ. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 13 to 16, and in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. What was the source of Christ's strength? It was obedience to the Word and the will of God. He didn't obey to become the covenant Son of God. He obeyed because he was the covenant Son. His spiritual stamina was fortified because he lived by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he calls us to do the same in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. The source of our spiritual strength to remain in covenant relationship with the Lord are his words of life. Through Scripture, the Holy Spirit increases revelation, gives us wisdom, and helps us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, says 2 Peter 3 verse 18. Bible study cannot be underestimated in the process of restoring our righteousness by faith. Jesus told the parable of the seed, explaining it by saying, "The seed is the word of God," Luke 8 verse 11. Do you agree that the potential of any harvest is wrapped inside the seed? Plant wheat, harvest wheat. Plant corn, harvest corn. Since the word of God is the seed, consider this. All of our potential is wrapped up inside His word. Your part is to implant His word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, says James 1 verses 21 and 22. Jesus Himself said, "We are blessed when we hear the word of God and obey it." That's in Luke 11 verse 28. Obedience is not legalism. Obedience is love and the highest expression of worship. Sanctification by faith is the work of God that lasts throughout our lifetime. Development of a righteous, Christ-like character comes a little at a time as we put His word into practice. The word of God is alive and active, and contains the power to yield first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain, as you will read in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 and in Mark chapter 4 verse 28. We plant the seed of Scripture in our hearts. It begins to sprout and grow with the power to transform our character. Covenant relationship requires conversation. Prayer is essential and the hallmark of humility, because submission requires prayer to seek God's will. God desires that we should seek His face, seek His presence through prayer, as in Psalm 27 verse 8. Paul tells us to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17. That happens only as we develop a divine awareness of His constant presence with us, and practice His presence by talking with Him throughout the day, rather than ignoring Him. We simply open our hearts and speak to Him as our loving Father and friend. Prayer should be a heart-to-heart, two-way conversation. Since God speaks to us primarily through His word, I talk with Him as I'm reading the Bible and listen to His word. Invite the Holy Spirit to guide your prayers. He is our prayer partner, says Romans 8 verse 26. While there is no question we are saved by grace through faith, and salvation is the gift of God, not of works, in the same passage Paul says we were created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, says Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 to 10. Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven," and that what we do in service for others, we actually do for Him. And that's in Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 and in chapter 25 verse 40. Walking in covenant relationship requires service for the interests of others, says Philippians 2 verse 4. For example, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, says James 1 verse 27. Finally, walking in covenant relationship with God means we maintain a relationship with His covenant community on earth. The author of Hebrews wrote, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, says Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. We can only be filled with the Holy Spirit to the degree that we are emptied of self. There will be times we sin against the Spirit by resisting Him, says Acts chapter 7, verse 51, grieving Him, says Ephesians 4, verse 30, or even quenching His influence in our lives, says 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19. When we do, we should ask for forgiveness. To maintain the vitality of our covenant relationship with God, we should start off each day by praying to be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit so that we can have the power we need to live in godliness. Let's read about this in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 and 10 and verse 13. So I say to you, ask and keep on asking and it shall be given you. Seek and keep on seeking and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking receives, and he who seeks and keeps on seeking finds. And to him who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door shall be opened. If you then, evil as you are, know how to give good gifts, gifts that are to their advantage, to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask and continue to ask Him? The work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the everlasting covenant to bring about our righteousness by faith. Here is the question on which we should all reflect. What would happen in our lives if we fully surrendered to God's love and yielded to the Holy Spirit's leading? Our next subheading is Covenant Language is also applied to New Covenant Christians. The Lord Jesus calls on us to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and promised that as many as receive Him as Saviour, to them He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in His name. And that's in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, and in John chapter 1, verse 12. When we submit to the Lord as Saviour, we are born again by the Spirit, says John chapter 3, verses 3 and 7. Paul tells us, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, says Galatians 3:29. And Peter says we are begotten, born, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 23. Did you notice that covenant language is applied to all Christians today who live in covenant relationship with the Lord? We become the seed and are begotten. We are chosen for God's covenant purpose. As we abide in Christ, we are new creations. Old things pass away and we become new, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. When our names are registered in heaven, God even describes us by the covenant title, firstborn. He gives us preeminence and we become the head, not the tail, as in Hebrews 12, verse 23 and Deuteronomy 28, verse 13. And we read in Galatians 3, verse 26, where it says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." And then we can read in Romans 8, verses 14 to 17, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The covenant title, Son of God, that identifies human beings who are living in covenant relationship with God and serve as a channel of covenant promises, is applied to New Covenant Christians, just as it was to the ancient people of God and to the person of Jesus Christ. With the indwelling Holy Spirit, we become a covenant child of God. The Apostle John spoke in amazement of this, saying, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Then we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. "What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Our covenant-making, covenant-keeping God has the very best in mind for us. He asks humans to receive his love, submit to his authority, and yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Lord wants us to hear his voice and to open our hearts wide to him, that he may dwell with us. That is how we enjoy living in covenant relationship. Now we have the summary of his story for chapter 13. Number 1. Jesus issued the great invitation to come to him to receive 1. His provision of grace to overcome the destructive influence of sin in our lives, and 2. A restoration of peace in the midst of life's storms. Number 2. Jesus said to enter the kingdom of heaven, we must become humble like little children. Number 3. Humility is described in the Bible as total dependence upon God. Number 4. Conversion, or repentance and turning to God, happens as we humble ourselves. Number 5 has 5 points in it. Repentance includes 5 steps. 1. We recognize our ungodly behavior. 2. Godly sorrow causes us to regret our sins. 3. With an altered attitude, we confess our sins, asking for forgiveness. 4. We receive God's forgiveness. 5. God empowers us to change our conduct and make a U-turn to return to him. Number 6. Pride and the desire to exalt self that swelled in Satan's heart is the root of all sin. Number 7. Jesus walked in humility, laying down his independent authority, delighting to do God's will, and yielding completely to the direction of the Holy Spirit. Number 8. Self-sacrificing love expressed through humility is the root of righteousness and the most needed character trait for humans to follow in Christ's footsteps. Number 9. The up-close and personal God dwells with the humble and lifts them up. Number 10. The Holy Spirit was sent to continue Christ's ministry on earth. He is our advocate, counselor, comforter, intercessor, and helper on earth. Number 11. God said his people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Number 12. Jesus said we must strive to enter his kingdom through the narrow gate and do the will of the Father in heaven to enter his kingdom. To remain in covenant relationship with him, we must walk in loving obedience. Number 13 has 3 points. To enter into covenant relationship with God, 3 steps are required. 1. We recognize his infinite love, superior knowledge and great power. Number 2. We stop resisting his love and submit to his instructions, directions, and correction. And three, we yield to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Number 14. Jesus said we must daily die to self and relinquish our independent authority. Number 15. Jesus promised that if we have an obedient attitude, we will receive the Holy Spirit. Number 16. When the Holy Spirit dwells in us, Jesus and the Father live in our hearts by faith. Number 17. The more we yield to the Holy Spirit, the more we become like Christ. Number 18. Jesus received his spiritual stamina from the Word of God and said we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Number 19. Spirit-led Bible study cannot be underestimated in the process of restoring righteousness. Number 20. Covenant relationship requires heart-to-heart conversation with our Heavenly Father. Number 21. The Holy Spirit helps us pray. Number 22. Covenant relationship requires that we walk in acts of service towards others and be a part of a covenant community. The Holy Spirit gifts us to serve. Number 23. When we sin against the Holy Spirit by resisting, grieving, or quenching him, we should ask for forgiveness for sinning against God. Number 24. To receive much-needed divine power, we should daily pray to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Number 25. The language of God's everlasting covenant is applied to New Testament Christians. We become the seed, begotten, firstborn, covenant children of God. Number 26. What manner of love God has bestowed on us that we should be called his children. Number 27. God freely gives all things to his covenant children, working all things together for their eternal benefit. And the last point, number 28. Living in covenant relationship with God brings joy everlasting.
You've been listening to the book reading program by 3ABN Australia Radio. Join us next time as Corinne Canopa continues to read the book Spotless, written by Shelley Quinn.